Good morning. Let me wish you a Merry Christmas. I probably will not see you until after Christmas, but I want to wish you a Merry Christmas and happy Church New Year. Advent begins for the liturgical church. Advent begins the church year for the liturgical church. This is where the readings begin and where they follow through, and we come on. And I love the lighting of the Advent candles, a reminder that light comes into the world and that God has given us that light and an opportunity. In the liturgical church, the colors are either a purple, which is the same color for Lenten season as well, or it's a blue. The liturgical church has changed a little bit. It used to be purple, and I think, like so many things, we don't like to think about sin, so we've made it blue, which is much more of a royal and a joyful type thing. But Advent season is an opportunity to reflect, to be real truthful with you, and that's kind of what we do when we do light the candles and we celebrate the Advent season. It's a time of reflection for us to see what God has not only accomplished, but what God will do. Thanks again, Matthew, for the music. This was a Charles Wesley special day. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Charles Wesley. O 4,000 tongues to sing, Charles Wesley. Just has some great songs that we can use this time of year to be reminded of the coming of our Lord and Savior, and that's what we want to do today. The passage that I'd like to look at, and probably my professors would say, you're not going to do an exposition of it, you're going to take it and jump off, and I admit that I probably am going to take it and jump off, but that's okay. I've learned over the years that sometimes God can even use taking the passage and jumping off as much as working down through. Last week you looked at the first candle. The first candle was the candle of prophecy, or a candle of hope, that brought to us the concept that God, in His mercy and in His grace, brings to us a Savior who gives light to the people. This week, this is sometimes called the Bethlehem candle, or the candle of preparation, and that's kind of what we want to talk about today, the aspect of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Preparation, of course, has the idea of let's get ready. I don't know about you, but probably about the end of October, my wife is saying we need to schedule a time for us to put the tree up, put the decorations up. We need to get ready for the Christmas season. So those times begin, and I know that there are going to be times that we're going to be taking to do the decoration of the house and to get it ready for the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior. So today what I'd like to do is for us to be reminded not only that He did come, and one of the things that we always have to remember is that while Advent does look back, the truth of the matter is, the passages that we look at so often are passages that also remind us that He is coming again, and that the preparation that needed to be made for the King that was coming at that time are also preparations that need to be made for us as we look for the second coming. As we look at the passage of Scripture, we get the historical background here. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. We know Pontius Pilate. We'll meet him about 3 years from now, and he will be every bit the coward that he is now. Will not change. Herod is the tetrarch. The word tetrarch means that he is ruler of one-fourth. What Herod was, when we talk about Herod being the tetrarch and his brother Philip being tetrarch of the regions, and Licinius was tetrarch, Herod the Great's kingdom, the father of Herod and Philip, had a kingdom. He was the one who was there and was the king during the time of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens when he dies is that his kingdom is divided into four areas, and rulers are made there. So you have tetrarchs, are rulers of one-fourth of the kingdom of Herod. Herod's an interesting guy. You should take the time sometime just to read about Herod. Herod was not a nice guy, to put it mildly. You know, we read in the story how Herod sent the wise men, the magi, out to find the boy, and then he wanted them to come back so that he could kill this one who was going to be the king of the Jews. Of course, Herod the Great considered himself to be the king of the Jews. So it should not surprise us that Herod was willing to do that, to kill these baby boys in that area. After all, anybody that he considered a threat to his throne, including his own wives and sons, were put to death. There was a saying, the word for pig and the word for son sound very, very close. And so the saying was, it would have been better to be Herod's pig than his son, because at least the pig didn't die. So we have that 30 years. So Herod, who we now see in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Philip, this is the background out of which they come. Okay? So we see them there, and then during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So we know who the high priests were. Now, we often think of the high priest as being those who were appointed. Well, that's true. But the problem is that the rulers would decide, not the people of Israel would decide who the high priest would be, but the rulers of the area would decide who the high priest was going to be. Caiaphas was probably the high priest, but they didn't like him because they didn't think that he would grovel enough before the rulers. So they went high priest shopping, is what happened, and they appointed their own high priest. But the people still saw the high priest that should have been. So we, instead of us having one, and by the way, it's not unusual. If we go back into the Old Testament, we can see that happening on a couple of occasions as well, where we have two high priests and they rule. Later on, we'll see what's happening. I'd like to read something to you. Please try to stay awake while I do this, because I promise you it will mean something. This is from Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, about this time element. It would be I love the way he starts this. The language of Edersheim is great. You could tell that he was writing to people who were above a fourth grade level of reading. He says, "It would be unsavory to describe how far the worship of indecency was carried, how public morals were corrupted by the mimic representations of everything that was vile, and even by the pandering of a corrupt art. The personation of gods, oracles, divinations, dreams, astrology, magic, necromancy, theurgy, all contributed to the general decay. It has been rightly said that the idea of conscience, as we understand it, was unknown to heathenism. Absolute right did not exist. Might was right. The social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and the general dissoluteness led at last to an almost entire cessation of marriage. Abortion and the exposure and murder of newly born children were common and tolerated unnatural vices, which even the greatest philosophers practiced, if not advocated, attained proportions which defy description. The free citizens were idle, dissipated, sunken. Their chief thoughts of the theater and the arena, and they were mostly supported at the public cost. While even in the time of Augustus, more than 200,000 persons were thus maintained by the state. What of the old Roman stock remained was rapidly decaying, partly from corruption, but chiefly from the increasing cessation of marriage and the nameless abominations of what remained of family life. In such circumstances, anything like real religion was manifestly impossible. Rome tolerated and indeed incorporated all national rites, but among the populace, religion had degenerated into abject superstition. In the East, much of it consisted of the vilest rites, while among the philosophers, all religions were considered equally either false or equally true, the outcome of ignorance or else the conscious modification of some one fundamental thought. The only religion on which the state insisted was the deification and worship of the emperor. Religion, philosophy, and society had passed through every stage to that despair. Without tracing the various phases of ancient thought, it may be generally said that in Rome, at least, the issue lay between Stoicism and Epicureanism. The one flattered its pride, the other gratified its sensuality. The one was in accordance with the original national character, and the other with its later decay and corruption. Both ultimately led to atheism and despair, the one by turning all higher aspirations selfward, the other by quenching them in the enjoyment of the moment, the one by making the extinction of all feelings and self-deification, the other the indulgence of every passion and the worship of matter, its ideal. Does it sound familiar? You know, one of the things that we often do here is we think that we often live in a society that is the worst society that has ever been on the face of the earth. Well, probably as we look around, we would say it is not good. But one of the things we need to understand is that there has always been sin in the world, and there has always been self-deification, that man is always right and the highest of the beings. I have a friend who... Facebook has allowed me to do one thing, and I was never one of the most popular guys in high school. I just wasn't. But Facebook has allowed me to reconnect with a lot of folks that I knew in high school. One of my friends is absolutely humanist in what he believes, and the things that come down from him on Facebook, I look at. I love him dearly. I pray that one day God will soften his heart and he'll know that there's God in heaven. But the things that are written by him and shared by him on Facebook, the idea of mankind is the greatest thing, and there is no higher than you or me. We need not look any further than us for supreme beings. And so we can just get rid of God. And that's kind of a sad thing. And then I look at others who, when I was in high school, I am now very surprised that God, in his mercy and to his grace, including me, has called to himself. So I am thankful for that. You know, even the high priest, it deserves notice that the special sin which the house of Annas is charged is that of whispering or hissing like vipers. You remember in the passage, John says, "You brood of vipers, why do you come down here?" The idea of hissing. And the idea seems to be that the hissing referred to the private influence of judges in their administration of justice, whereby morals were corrupted, judgment perverted, and the Shekinah withdrawn from Israel. And unfortunately, we find that also in our court system. The court system for Israel, of course, was the Sanhedrin. Jesus will go. The interesting thing about the trials that Jesus faces is that they are all illegal. None of them were legal. They were carried on at night. The trial should have never been carried on at night. Well, that's kind of the background that we want to deal with, but let's take a look and see what it says about our friend John the Baptist. John would have, no doubt, if he were here at this time, stood out. just as he stood out in the day of the people there. It had been 400 years since God had used a prophet. Malachi had written some 400 years prior to the coming of John the Baptist. And if you look at the book of Malachi, one of the things that you will notice, it's probably written in the middle of the 5th century B.C., 435, 450, somewhere along in that neighborhood. One of the things that you will see is that Malachi calls the people basically to a repentance. We need to get back to who our God is. Get back to the style that God has. He says to them, he says, you know, I really, your sacrifices, I don't need your sacrifices. What I want from you is a humble heart. I want you to see me as your God. And in it, he says that a prophet is going to come. And the time is going to be difficult and evil. Between the time of Malachi and the time that John the Baptist came, many things had happened to Israel. We can look at it through history. There had been groups of folks. We know that the Persians ruled. We know that along come the Greeks and they rule. And then, of course, the Romans come in and they begin to rule. Israel is no longer the kingdom that was known as the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon in all of its glory. It's during this time period in the 400 years that right now the Jewish folks are celebrating their Hanukkah. And it's during this period of time that Hanukkah comes about because Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and he slaughters a pig on the altar. And a man by the name of Maccabeus comes along and revolts, and they take over the temple once again, and it's during that time of cleansing that we have the light that comes from the Hanukkah, the remembering of the faithfulness of God. So there were times there where God reminds his people of his power and his grace and his faithfulness, but it is not until we get to this period of time where God actually speaks out as with a prophet, and he said that there would be a prophet that would come that would send out. So as we look at this, it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. And I love the word there. When we look at John's message, we see that John's message was a message of preparation. Okay, he was going to prepare the way, and the aspect of the preparation that he has is that he was going to make the environment favorable or to make it easy for one to come and to see that the king was there. In this passage, John acts as a herald. That's the word that's used here. The word preaching here is karuxmai. And then the idea is that there's one who is a herald that cries out that the king is coming. The king is coming. You know? And that was John's responsibility, to let the people know that the king was coming, to prepare the way for the king, to make it available to them. And then he quotes the passage over here, and that passage is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And when you look at the quotation that he has here, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Well, when the kings in the Old Testament, when the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah would go out, they would send a herald out letting them know that the king was coming and that the way needed to be prepared. Let's get those boulders out of there. I don't know about y'all. I grew up in southwestern Pennsylvania. This time of year is an interesting time of year in southwestern Pennsylvania because you cut roads out of mountainsides. And during rainy seasons and seasons when it snows and gets wet, you know what happens? Slides. Yeah, I love the love the signs. You're going down the road and it'll say, be careful of landslides. Like, yeah, right. Going to stop here, go over tap things, you know. I always thought that's always an interesting, you know, prepare the way for you. You might get killed coming through here is basically what the sign is saying. But those things happened. And what would happen is that the people, and in order to go through, of course, road crews have to come in and they have to get those slides off so that you can go on through. Well, when the king would come, what they would do would be they would try to make it as smooth as possible so the chariot or whatever the king was riding in or coming in or riding on would be a smooth way. I don't think the idea here is that they filled in all of the valleys or they made tunnels like we do in Pennsylvania on the turnpike. Y'all ever done the turnpike in Pennsylvania? Yeah. Go through the tunnels in the turnpike. It used to be that they were single. They would come down to single lanes. Shows you how old I am. And when I would be going back to Philadelphia College of Bible, now Cairn University, when I'd be going back after the holidays, of course, it would be rush hour, and you would have to narrow down from two lanes into one. It was always a wonderful time. So back up 3-4 miles, it was great, you know. So, but what would happen is that these kings would be coming through, and what they would want is that they would want these boulders or whatever moved out of the way so that the king would have a straight path. They would prepare the way for the king so that it would make it easy for the king to come. And so if you look, one of the things that you notice is that it's in the book of Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah chapter 40. And you've got a break between Isaiah chapter 39 and actually Isaiah chapter 40. A lot of what happens from 1 to 39, actually probably about 1 to 35, is the idea of you need to take a look, you need to repent, you need to get back, you need to get going. And then kind of 35 through 39 is kind of a history type thing. And then 40, you remember how 40 begins? It's in the Messiah. Comfort ye my people. You know, that's where it is. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And it seems that the idea changes because now we're going to comfort, we're going to bring about how we're going to bring our people back to a place with their God. Okay? And so that's where this begins, and that's where this comes out of. Comfort my people, prepare the way. And that's what John was. He was the herald for the king who was coming. He was the one who was shouting, get ready, the king is coming. And it says that he did this out in the wilderness area outside of Jerusalem, over probably toward the Jordan, because he used the Jordan as a place of baptism, for a baptism of repentance, it's called. It was a call to look at what was on the inside of the person as well as what was taking place. So the first thing that I want you to see is that John's message was one of preparation. The second thing that I want you to see is that John's message was one of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 when we talk. You go over to Matthew 3, 1, it also introduces us to John there, and it tells us that his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the concept of repentance, of course, is to change one's course. To make it different, to do a 180, you were headed in this direction, you need to change and head in this direction. Well, it was a message that begins with the representation of the character of men. For example, we look and we see that it says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled. Well, the valleys have the idea of those who are depressed and despairing and not knowing what's happening. How many folks in our world today are depressed and despairing about what's taking place? After all, we're almost ready to fall off the fiscal cliff. Right? Do we get our bonuses early so we don't have to pay taxes after? Well, at Monroe, we don't get bonuses, so it doesn't. I'm not worried about getting my bonus early. There are a lot of things that are happening, and we look around. For many people who were conservative and so forth, after what took place at the beginning of November, was a time of despair. Where are we going to go? What's going to happen? What about the United States? Where are we going to be? And so it's a time when we look and go, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know whether I've got enough money to make it next year. I don't know what I've got here. I don't know what I've got there. So that ravine is there for us, isn't it? There's despair sometimes in our lives. Hey, I can get there. I think I shared with you last time. I told the lady that asked me what I did with stress was to go ahead and get under the covers in a fetal position. I really don't. I stay on top of the covers and get in the fetal. So, but all of us can have times when we look and go, where in the world are we going with this? What's going to happen? Where am I? Perhaps it's not just economic. Perhaps it's physical. I was commiserating with our dog Emma. Emma acts like a puppy when it comes to playing ball. Wag, let's go play ball and everything. But you finish playing ball with Emma, and her leg hurts her. She has a cruciate ligament that's not real good. And I was commiserating with her, saying that I understood completely. My mindset is one of a puppy. My body is one of an old dog. So Emma and I commiserated with each other. And sometimes you go, I don't know what's happening. I don't know whether, I can't move like I used to move. I can't do the things. And there's despair. Perhaps it's with family issues. Relationships or what's taking place in the lives of our children or grandchildren or whatever. And we have opportunities and we can despair and do things. Or perhaps the mountains. And don't we meet folks, in all honesty, that are proud and haughty? And God says, not only is there are those who despair, but there are those who have pride, that I can take care of this myself. Somebody needs to tell me, what are the 37 things that I absolutely have to have in order to make it through a crisis? I see that all the time. 37 essentials. Y'all haven't read it either? Good. I was getting worried there that I was the only one who didn't care that there were 37 essentials that you ought to have to be in preparation. But there's something on TV. There's some program on TV that talks about people who are ready for disaster to come on one of the channels. Have you all seen the commercial for that? I've never watched it. Depresses me to even think about it. But, they've got these kitchens that are these stock areas that are all set up, and they got the guns. Come try to get my stuff. Type deal. And in some of the things they say, you can tell the pride. I've got this taken care of. I can handle it myself. For a lot of us, that's kind of where we go to. I can handle this. God, if I need you, I'll give you a call. But until I need you, just be there, okay? And I'll call you when I need you because I can handle this on my own. And there's a pride that comes with that. And then there's the idea of the crooked will be made straight. In our lives, sometimes there's sin that holds on to us, and it doesn't want we don't want to leave those things go. We don't want to get it out of the way. There's no preparation for the king that's coming. We move off of the path. We move off of the way. And the fourth thing here is the rough ways, the rugged, and and the uncouth. The one thing that's kind of interesting is that if we look in the New Testament, the New Testament teaches us that Christ calls those who are Jew and those who are Gentile. He calls those who are from nobility, and he calls those who are barbarians and slaves. Be interesting, won't it, when we're sitting at the table with our Lord, to look around and see who's sitting there with us? But he calls us to make the way. The message that John preached was a message of prepare the way of the Lord. Get yourselves ready. And the truth of the matter is, we need to get ourselves ready by repentance and in moving away from those things that we think that we can control, and those things that control our lives and move us away from God and become our idols, and turn around and look at a God who loves us and cares about us and sent his Son, and that there's indeed forgiveness for those of us who have sinned. In other words, John preached to people from all different classes, all different backgrounds, with all different kinds of difficulties, with depression and with pride and with those things. And his cry was, get ready, prepare the way for a God who is coming to bring salvation to you, one who has come. But you know, repentance, John wasn't the only one who cried about repentance. Over in Matthew 3:2, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus over in Matthew chapter 4 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the message that Jesus was preaching. He picks up the message that John left. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, exactly where was that kingdom of heaven? It was actually the one that was speaking, yeah. The kingdom of heaven is near. I'm the one who rules. I'm the king. I have come and I will come again. The disciples in Mark 6, they went out and preached that people should repent. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from our Lord. That almost sounds like the message of John the Baptist, doesn't it? Repent, so that the times of refreshing can come. And that was one of the first sermons that he ever preached in Acts chapter 3, where thousands came to be part of the church. Then, of course, there's Paul over in Romans chapter 2. After he talks to us about what things look like in Romans 1 and how mankind, if left to herself, move away from God, what happens in Romans 2? You therefore have no excuse, because he says that if we look, we see. A few months ago we looked and saw that the heavens declare the glory of God, don't we? Didn't we? That God lays out for us his own works and the works of his salvation for us, so that in Romans 2 he says that God has shown us through his creation his might and his glory and who he is and what happens and mankind. And so in Romans 2 he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. He's saying, you know, we can look around and we can see all of the bad things other folks do, but sometimes it's really hard for us to see the things that we do that move us away from God. And he says, he comes on down, so when you are a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Don't you just love that? Do you show the contempt for the riches of his kindness? Kindness of God? Let me tell you what I did to deserve God's kindness. It's going to take a while. Okay, that about covers it. None of us have done anything to deserve the kindness of God. The mercy of God. So Paul says, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. God's kindness leads you to repentance. God's mercy. The loyal love of the Lord. Don't you just love reading through the Psalms? And he'll talk about his loving kindness. Anytime you come across the word loving kindness, it's the Hebrew word chesed. And it means his loyal love. His loyal love for us. It's that loyal love that lead us to repentance. And that was the message that John was preaching. He preached a message of repentance, and he baptized with a message of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance that pointed to the coming king. Not that the baptism itself brought about repentance or righteousness, but that it was a symbol of what was happening. When the people came out to John, they heard his message. One is coming. One is coming, and he's going to make the way right for us. John was that prophet. He is viewed as the prophet Elijah that's coming before the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah. That was the view that many had of him. So his message was one of repentance. The idea was that they said, yes, I want to turn from where I am and the heading that I'm on and move toward the one who is coming. And so they were baptized saying, I'm pledging myself to be one who is moving in that direction. The third thing that I'd like to say to you today is that John's message was one of salvation. We go over to John chapter 1, and thank you for reading those passages that remind us that Jesus does come, that he was there in the beginning. He came to show the glory of God, and it was the message, it was God's message of love to us. Well, in that same area, in 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus come forward. Who saw? John did. John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you think that the people hearing him understood exactly what he was saying? What was the Lamb of God all about? It was the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice. It was that day, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the priest went in and sprinkled the blood. And God, in his mercy and his grace, reiterated his covenant with his people. The Lamb of God. John's standing out there, he's preaching. He's preaching a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he looks up, and guess what he sees? He sees the kingdom. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with the water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The message of John was a message of salvation. He didn't point at himself and say, I've got all of the right words. I've got all of the right actions. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that you need to look to. He's the one who brings salvation. My friends, it's not about us. It's not about what we do in the sense of how eloquent we are or how righteous we are or anything else. It's about Him. You remember that Jesus comes to John and he says, baptize me. And John goes, whoa. No. And Jesus looks at him kind of like with Peter. John, come on now. What did I ask you to do? I asked you to baptize me, didn't I? But I should be baptized by you. I love that. Because John the Baptist, man, he was the Billy Graham of his day. He was the guy that they were coming out of Jerusalem and in every place else. They were coming to hear him. The reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders came down is because he had a great ministry. They wanted to see what it was all about. And, by the way, can we do anything about him? But when it came to Jesus, it was, wait a minute. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. I'm not worthy to get down and take his shoes off of him. You all know that I love the song, And Can It Be? Or a lot of you know that I love the song, And Can It Be? How could he love me? That was John. How could he give me a place when I'm unworthy? And he says, baptize me, John. No, wait a minute. Listen, just do it. It's a baptism of righteousness. And as we look at the message that John preached, there's some things. The salvation that John preached is centered in a person, isn't it? It's centered in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's centered in Jesus Christ. Salvation is centered in a person who needs no repentance. Jesus Christ was pure and clean. He wasn't baptized because he needed to repent of his sins. And John knew that. John says, you know, he should be elevated before me because he what? He came before me. What's he saying? He's saying, he was alive before I was alive. Well, wait a minute. John, you're 6 months older than he is. Yes, but he came from eternity. And what does he call him? He called him the Son of God. This was a man who needed. Salvation is centered in a person. He needs no repentance. It's salvation that's centered in a person who came directly from the Father as the sacrifice. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And what happened? Down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We find out that He's the exact image and likeness of the Father. Because he's God. A few months ago, we said the Nicene Creed, very God, a very God. And that's what we believe. And the fourth thing that I would say is that salvation is centered in the person who became the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. My friends, John's message was a message of preparing the way because the king, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is coming. That same message should be our message today. Prepare the way because the king is indeed coming. He will come and he will establish his kingdom, of which there will be no end. So the cry is the same as the cry was with John. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. I first have to look at myself and say, what's happening with me? Then I look around and cry to a world who needs to hear a message of God's love and kindness, the loyal love that sent a son. The first cry of the people at the first coming was repent, for the kingdom is near. The cry for the people at the second coming should be repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is the message that we preach in our words and in our lives as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus? And as we look for the second coming, when John was asked what repentance looked like, and he's asked, well, what does repentance look like? He gives the message in Luke 3:8, if we would go on down, he says, well, I want you to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, this is what comes when you repent. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I love this. We have Abraham as our father. We don't need to repent. I love what John says next. What does he say next? For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You think you're so great? If God wanted to, he could say to the stones, you're my child. How's that make you feel? I'm sure it made them feel great. Actually, I think John does what C.S. Lewis did. You remember in Mere Christianity when he says, C.S. Lewis says, I don't want you to say the most ridiculous thing in all of the world. You know what it is? That Jesus is a good man. Don't say that. Don't say that. Jesus is just a good man. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, Jesus can't be just a good moral person. If he is just a good moral person, he then is either a liar because of the claims that he makes. He claims to be the Son of God. He is a lunatic because he really believes that he is the Son of God and he's not. Or he's the Lord of our lives. And John basically says the same thing. Before you put your foot in your mouth, let me stop you. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, we're children of Abraham. We've got rights. John says to him, the stones could become his children if he wants them to be. So let's find out. It says the axe is already at the root. So that does not produce good fruit. It will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more money than you ought to be collecting. Because you know what was happening? They were taking the money, and they were putting a tax on top of the tax. Never mind. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldier says, and what should we do? Apparently the soldiers are on their way. They must be marching someplace. And they hear about John and they stop and they go, we want to hear this message. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? Do you remember what his reply was? You'll love what? The Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. One of the things we always have to remember, when we have a right relationship with God, that should lead us to a right relationship with other folks. Okay. The message of repentance was, God changes our lives. It's not about us. It's about Him. In closing, never ever forget one of the first Christmas carols ever written. It's found over in Philippians chapter 2. And basically what it says is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then he goes on to say, in that Christmas carol, that one came from the Father who did not think that it was robbery to be equal with God, but he gave His glory and became a man and died on the cross. My friends, as we prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom, our cry needs to be, repent,
because the kingdom of God is at hand. And the first place that we need to look is in ourselves. Do I need to repent? Is there something that I need to change in my life and move more toward God? And secondly, we need to be telling people that we have a God of love and kindness who sent His Son, who became our Savior, so that we have the newness of life available to us. It's the message of salvation that prepares the way for the coming of the King. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the reminder of your love through the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promise that He's going to come again. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We know that because you're a God who is faithful. Bless us now, I pray. Use us for your honor, for your glory, in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.